With me to the book of 1 Samuel. As we do every week here, we are reading God's Word together, followed by a prayer where we ask for God's help in understanding what we have just read and what we are studying together this morning. But this morning, with it being a special recognized holiday of sorts, today, for those of you who don't know, is St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick is... I know that the culture and the custom might tell you otherwise, but St. Patrick is not the saint of green beer and leprechauns. But what he is the saint of is known for and recognized is for his ministry to the people of Ireland. St. Patrick was a real saint, and while I say real saint, I do not mean in the sense that the Catholic Church calls him a saint, but he was a saint and that in the way that the word is used in the New Testament. He was a brother. He was a brother in Christ. He believed in Jesus for salvation and therefore was known as one of the people of God, a holy one, a saint. And Patrick, his short life, for those that do not know, his life was spent in ministry to a people that had afflicted him. Now, Patrick was a young British kid. He was about 16 years old where he was captured by Irish pirates. And they took him back to Ireland and they enslaved him for a number of years. He eventually escaped, came back home, made it back safely to mom and dad's house after years of captivity and his parents thinking he had been dead. But after spending just a very short time with his mom and dad, felt God's call on his life to return to his captors, to return to his slave masters and to, in effect, free them from their own slavery. And so he went to them and preached the gospel and spent years, the rest of his life, ministering to and raising up the people of Ireland with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is certainly a role model, a great historical example of the freedom of Christ, the liberation that Christ brings, and the power that the Spirit pulls and draws on our lives as we go and minister even those who have greatly afflicted and hurt us. And so this morning, I'm going to read our passage that we're going to study, but for our prayer, I'm going to pray a part of the prayer of St. Patrick. And so I hope that it will be encouraging to you as it is to me. But this morning, our passage is 1 Samuel chapter 2. We will begin at verse 11 and read through verse 26. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through a confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I know that many of you knew this ahead of time, but some of you may have not. And so I'd like to provide sort of a very brief update on the week that has just passed. On Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of this week, myself and the elders of the church attended a pastor's conference in Matthews at Christ Covenant Church. I think I can speak for all of us who went that this was a reinvigorating week of worship and instruction. We joined in worship with over 2,000 men, pastors and elders, and a few pastors' wives who came from all over the country and even all over the world. We had pastors there from California and New Hampshire and Maine, as well as pastors from Brazil and other countries that came for this conference. We were there for a few days sitting under the teaching and preaching of pastors who've been serving the Lord faithfully for decades. And it was a blessing for us. It was a blessing for our elders. And I want to thank you, the church, for allowing us elders and your pastor to attend this conference. And I am excited to see the fruit of this week that continues to blossom and will blossom in the coming weeks and months. Last week, we studied in our study of 1 Samuel, we looked at the Song of Hannah. And we learned what true biblical worship looks like. That it's more than a feeling, that it is rooted in the knowledge of God and rests in the works of God. And I remind you of this because it's important for us as we come to this passage to see the contrast that the author of this book intends for us to see when we read it. I think one of the negative side effects of preaching short passages and these little sections as we move through a book is we can fail to see how they all connect together and see the thread that runs through them. But the author, in writing this book, he was intentional about writing it and placing this beautiful song of worship from Hannah, this song of praise and thanksgiving and honor and glory, immediately next to these worthless priests who did not know the Lord. I mean, here we have this beautifully rich song of worship sung by a relatively unknown rural wife and mother sitting right next to a passage of darkness and sinfulness found in the religious leaders, the priests of Israel. You see, that's what we find in this passage today. It's darkness. There's a darkness that covered the people of Israel. And this darkness is not anything new in this passage. It's not something that just appears out of nowhere. But if you read the book of Judges, the book that chronologically precedes 1 Samuel, you'll see that darkness hanging there. Or you could go even farther back into Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus, and you can see the darkness that is there among the people of Israel. It has been looming over them for generations. But the interesting thing to see in this passage is where this darkness, where it originates, where it comes from and then trickles down to the people of Israel. Because this darkness is a sin, of sin that is plaguing Israel is found in the very people, the very office that it has no place being. The priesthood. See, it's not just that Israel consisted of a bunch of individual sinners that constituted a people. But it's that these people were being led in worship by sinful, evil, wicked men. And yet, as has been the case throughout Scripture and throughout church history even, within the darkness of sin, the light of God's grace shines brightly. And so as we turn and look at this passage, I want us to take a hard, very hard look at the sinfulness, at the condemnation of the sinfulness of these leaders of God's people. Before we then turn and celebrate the grace of God that shines in the midst of such darkness. So first, if you like taking notes, they came in this week at the back. If you haven't grabbed one, grab it on your way out. If you like taking notes, we have scripture journals for you that have the passages on one side and empty space on the other. So feel free to grab one of those as you leave today. I meant to say that earlier and forgot. But as we come, if you like to take notes, our first heading for this morning for this passage is the condemnation of sinful leaders. The condemnation of sinful leaders. Again, you don't have to read very far or look very hard to see the sinful darkness that sort of plagues Israel's leaders. It's right there in verse 12. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And that statement by itself is shocking, but when you consider who these sons were, it sort of takes that shock factor and elevates it to new heights. Because these weren't just two country farm boys getting into trouble on Saturday night. These were two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were priests. And they weren't just committing a sin every now and then. These are two priests with increasing sins as the passage goes on. These are sins that increase in magnitude the more you read about them. What starts off really bad only gets really worse. And let me show you what I mean. You'll notice first that they abuse God's law. They abuse God's law. God had commanded certain rituals and timings when it came to offering sacrifices. You would bring an animal, it would be killed and then placed on the altar, on the fire. The meat would cook and the fat of the meat would render over the fire and the smell of the fat melting and dripping into the flames of the altar would release this pleasing aroma. And it was this pleasing aroma that went up and it was meant as an offering to the Lord. If you have a hard time picturing and wondering why this would be the case, when the next time you decide to cook bacon for breakfast, stand over the pot and take a big whiff of what you smell. It is a pleasing aroma. Fat burning and melting and rendering. It's satisfying. It's good. And if it wasn't a fatty animal, maybe a smaller, leaner animal for the sacrifice, like a bird, for example, the meat would instead be boiled in a pot or a cauldron over the fire. Now, after this rendering of fat, in the way that God had prescribed it, in the way that this ritual went, after the fat was rendered, after the meat had been fully boiled and cooked, the sacrifice would then be divided. Some would go to the priests, who did not have animals and land. Their job was to lead worship, and so they could not waste time tending to their farm animals or tending to their land. And so part of it would go to the priest. And the rest of it would come to the family who had given it, for them to eat there in the tabernacle, to worship, to be thankful to God for his provision. And here's where we start to see the problem of Hophni and Phinehas. They refused to wait for the sacrifice to be completely burned, to be completely cooked. They wanted their portion and they wanted it now. And so they'd send their little servant. That they wouldn't do this themselves because that would just look bad. And so instead they'd send their little servant and take this massive three-pronged fork. Think pitchfork. And they would send it into the pot. And whatever that pitchfork pulled out, that was theirs now. They could just grab whatever meat he could grab or worse yet, take the meat before the fat had rendered. Give it to us raw. After all, why give to God something so tender and juicy and delicious like the fat of the meat? Why waste it like that. They abused God's law and they took whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted it. Second, they abused not only God's law, they also abused their own authority. If someone had the audacity to say no to their request, or to simply say that they wanted to follow God's law in their sacrifice, I mean, really, how dare you? They would simply say, hey, let's just let the meat finish cooking and then you can have whatever you want. If someone had the audacity to do that, the priest threatened this worshiper. You give it or I take it. And I will take it by force. And so they abused their authority. Third, they abused the vulnerable. In verse 22, we learn that there were women who served at the tent of meeting. And there's some debate over who these women were or what their role was in this setting. But the most likely scenario was that these women had made Nazirite vows to the Lord. Vows of service. Vows of temporary service. Well, they said, I'm going to leave my family for a few months, for a year or two, and I'm going to go and live in the tabernacle and I'm going to serve. I'm going to provide. I'm going to serve and give my life to the Lord in service. And it says that Eli had heard rumors that his two worthless sons were sleeping with these women. And we're given no information about whether this was consensual or not. But the understanding is that these women were there to serve the Lord. They were not prostitutes. They were not out looking for a good time. They were there to serve the Lord. That was their purpose, their intent of being there. And when you pair that desire of serving the Lord with the fact that these two men were worthless and did not know the Lord, it is not a big leap to say that this was most likely non-consensual. And so they abused God's law, and they abused their authority, and they abused the vulnerable. And all in all, this leads to a highlight. These sinful abuses reach ahead in verse 17, where the author says, thus, or therefore, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Contempt is an interesting word. It is a powerfully heavy word. Contempt is looking at a person or a thing and saying, that's unimportant. That doesn't matter. That's worthless. Contempt is a fatal trait to any and every relationship. You show me a marriage, you show me a spouse, a husband or a wife that views their spouse with contempt, and I will show you a marriage that's on its last legs. I mean, here we have priests looking at the offering of the Lord, looking at the means of worship and thanksgiving, the means of forgiveness and grace given by God to His people. And the priests, the men that were in charge of leading this, said, that's unimportant. That doesn't matter. That's worthless. See, as bad as these first three abuses are, and I don't want to downplay that at all, because they are bad, this one's the worst. And this is one that we still find happening today. We find all four of these traits happening today, but this one in particularly still happens today. Hebrews 6, you could flip over there, you don't have to, but maybe read it later this afternoon. Hebrews 6 talks about Jews who became Christians and then, because of persecution, went back to being Jewish again. And the author writes in Hebrews 6, he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of God and the powers of the age to come. We are talking about people who, by every tangible test we could give, they were believers. They are enlightened, their eyes are open to the truth, they could have even displayed some of the fruits of the Spirit. And they even understood deep biblical truths. But we must understand these are not true believers. And Hebrews 6 says it is impossible in this case. It is impossible when people have done this and received this. It is impossible to, and then for them to have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again. And he says, why? It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. They tasted the goodness of God while at the same time choosing to leave Christ in pursuit of sin. They looked at Christ on the cross. This is what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Our men and women who looked at Christ on the cross, understanding what he's done there. And at the same time looking at it saying, that's unimportant. That doesn't matter. That's worthless. We read a few chapters later in the same letter in Hebrews chapter 10. The author takes it a step further and he addresses Christians living in deliberate sin. And he says this, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And the author concludes with this statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Oh, Christian, hear me on this. If you are living in habitual, unrepentant sin, sin that you just keep doing over and over and over again, and it may have started where you felt bad about it at first, but now it's just not a big deal anymore. You have no desire to stop it. You've stopped feeling bad about it for a while now. Hear me. This is a serious, a very serious problem. And I want to say this as graciously as I can while not also skirting this issue and giving you assurances that are not there. So hear me on this. If you are living in habitual, that means regular, ongoing, nonstop. Habitual and unrepentant, that means no confession of sin, no seeking of forgiveness from God or man, no attempts to change or to leave that sin behind you. If you are living in habitual and unrepentant sin, you have no justifiable reason to consider yourself a Christian. You are treating the sacrifice of Christ with contempt. And if you do not wake up, the only thing that you can expect to receive from the hand of God is judgment. Because in your habitual and unrepentant sin, you are looking at the cross of Christ and saying with your lives, that's unimportant. That doesn't matter. That's worthless. And there is no difference between you and these wicked sons of Eli who did not know the Lord. The sins of religious leaders, of pastors and church leaders, it presents a serious problem today. The damage done not only to individual churches and church members, but also to the ministry and the reputation of God's people is disastrous. So what do we do when the people that are meant to lead the people of God in righteousness, the ones that are meant to display what holy living looks like, what do we do when they're the ones leading the church in wickedness and darkness? Let me just quickly give you three steps in how we should deal with the sinfulness of church leaders. First, mourn the sin of church leaders. Mourn the sin of church leaders. We don't gossip. We don't slander. We don't wag our fingers or shake our heads in response to sin. As people of this book, we have been given what we do when we see sin. We mourn. We lament. We weep. We weep over the sins and the failings of pastors and elders, and we cry out to God, give us grace. We need more grace. Forgive us for the sins of our leaders. We mourn. Second, we confront the sin of church leaders. Confront the sin of church leaders. The Bible gives very clear instruction on how to confront the sins of pastors and elders. Because of their position, it is treated differently. But in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now here's what Paul is saying there to Timothy, because a charge of sin is a serious allegation against an elder, and it should not be taken lightly. That's why it's needed multiple witnesses to confirm that this sin is happening, that it's taking place. If the elder or pastor, upon being confronted with this charge, about being told about this charge of sinful activity, if that elder refuses to repent, if he refuses to change, if he denies the charges that have been brought, Paul is very clear. It is immediately brought to the entirety of the church. Not to shame the elder, not to cast doubt and to publicly berate them. But Paul says, the purpose of this is so that the rest of the church may fear and in response turn from their own sins. You see, too many pastors and elders are allowed to continue in sin without biblical confrontation. Eli, we see it in this passage, Eli, as the father of these two boys, attempts to correct his sons, but it's weak and it's private and it's just them hanging out at the house when he has the conversation. And his rebuke falls on deaf ears. And we see why it falls on deaf ears in verse 25. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Christian, that should awaken fear in each of us. God does not take sin lightly. And neither should we. Third. So we mourn the sin of church leaders. We confront the sin of church leaders. Lastly, we rejoice in the sinlessness of our high priest. Rejoice in the sinlessness of our high priest. I'll let you in on a not so well kept secret. Pastors and elders are fallen creatures. We sin. We fail. We hurt. We cause pain. Sometimes unintentionally. Sometimes intentionally. I am not perfect. I am very much a sinner. But the good news is that I am not your high priest. I am not the one that you come to looking for salvation, because I am in need of it just as much, if not more so, than each one of you. But you see, there is a high priest who is far superior than me or to any other church leader, certainly to Hophni and Phinehas. But you and I have a high priest, an impeccable high priest, who is without sin and yet offered his own blood on the altar for the forgiveness of your sins and for mine. Do not look to me or to any church leader to save you. You will be disappointed. That's a promise. But you can rejoice in Jesus. When you see the sins and the failings of church leaders, whether it's here or at other churches, you can see them and not lose hope. Because the ministry of the gospel, the success of the church, the advancement of the kingdom of God does not rest in pastors and elders, but on our sinless high priest, who will not let the powers of hell defeat his people. And there he is today, sitting in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for you, saying, Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. That one's mine. So there we have the condemnation of sinful leaders. Now, I promise our second heading is much shorter. But the second heading of the passage is the flip side of this. We had the condemnation of sinful leaders. And now let us look at this grace that God shines. And it is the commendation of faithful children. The commendation of faithful children. You see, I hope when you look at this passage and you see it now, that you see the darkness that dominates here. I mean, it's everywhere. It's Eli's sons. I mean, there's not really a lot of room for anything else in this passage. But you see, that's the thing about darkness. Darkness can be as thick as mud, and yet one single tiny flickering candle can push it back. And there's not much light in the passage, but there is a candle, and it's enough. Because God's grace through this candle of light pushes back the darkness of these two worthless men. And that candle is the boy, Samuel. We have yet to hear a word from Samuel. He has not spoken in this book that bears his name. But what we see here is a little boy. We're not entirely sure of his age, but most likely he is under the age of 10. And it's funny because the author wants us to, he wants to make sure that we do not miss the fact that he's a little boy. Because every time he appears in this passage, he is given the title, boy. The boy Samuel. That boy was there again. That little boy came to the temple. That boy was around. He's just a boy. But what is this boy doing? Every time we see him? Verse 11, verse 18, the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. He is serving the Lord. And don't miss this either. He is serving the Lord in the presence of priests who do not know the Lord. The examples that he has to follow, the men that he looks up to and says, what do I do now? The only people around are Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Those are his examples that he should follow and imitate. And yet here we have Samuel faithfully serving the Lord, not imitating them. As he grows up and matures, verse 26 says that he continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. You see, Samuel might be the first little boy to serve as a light in the darkness of Israel's religious setting, but he is certainly not the last. Those same words that are given to us in verse 26 are given almost verbatim when talking about another little boy who stood in the presence of evil religious leaders and corrected their teaching. Jesus. Growing in favor with God and men, growing in stature. You see, Samuel reminds us here in this passage, he reminds us that God uses children to confront and to show by example what it means to serve the Lord and to have faith. Children can serve the Lord and challenge the people of God in the most illuminating ways. So what should we learn from Samuel? What should we learn from this commendation of faithful children? And how do we see this? How do we apply this Samuel's example to our own lives? And I kind of see it under two branches of application. And I want to give it to you under these branches. First branch is to parents. And the second branch is to children. And so parents, we'll start here. Your children may be yet unborn. And we rejoice with you over this. Or your children may be teenagers. And we pray for you in this. Or your children may have their own children. And we learn from you in this. But regardless of the age of the children that you have, and in fact, if you are a parent, this is for you. But I think we also have to understand that when we consider the church as a family of God, if there are people in this room that are younger than you, you should consider yourself a parent to them. Because that is the design that God has set for us as His people. You don't have to have biological or adoptive or foster children to be considered a parent as a believer. There are people underneath you in the church that need your teaching, that need your guidance. So parent them. So, honestly, I could probably retitle the section of this application, not just to parents, but to everyone who's not a child. But that kind of complicates things. So what do we do in light of this passage as parents? Three things. First, raise children in the instruction of the Lord. Raise children in the instruction of the Lord. Hannah didn't have much time with Samuel, did she? I mean, maybe at least 2 years, but probably no more than three or four. And yet, in Samuel's short life, he probably learned more from his mother about what it means to serve the Lord in the temple than he ever did from the priests that he actually worked with every day. Eli would have taught him the basics, the logistics of what it all means and what each piece of the tabernacle symbolizes. But what stands out here is that a little boy could minister to the Lord, and he didn't get there on his own. No one does. He was taught. He was raised. He was instructed on these things. And so parents, if you are expecting your children to just, regardless of what age they are, if you are expecting your children to just one day wake up and all of a sudden get it, you're going to be waiting a long time. We don't just wake up and get it. Children are a blessing from God. They are given to parents with the explicit purpose and instruction and command from God in Scripture to raise them in the instruction of the Lord. I don't care how old your children get, you still have this job to do. Teach your children. Raise them in the instruction of the Lord. Second thing for us to do as parents, clothe children in the robes of the Lord. Clothe children in the robes of the Lord. There's this precious scene in verses 18 through 21. Elkanah and Hannah continue to come to make their offering every year. And that's when Hannah would get to see her precious little baby boy serving the Lord in the tabernacle. And the first time I read it, this is an example of how we bring our own thoughts and ideas and presuppositions into the text. And we have to be careful of it. Because the first time I read it, I thought of my own mother and what she is like and what she would have been like to me in Samuel's position. You can almost imagine the little boy getting up. He's fixing his clothes, getting ready to stand up before the temple and lead a part of the service, or he's going to serve. And mama's walking over and straightening his tie and licking her finger and wiping smudges off of his face and getting the hairbrush out and spraying hairspray in the middle of the tabernacle. I mean, you can see it, right? And Samuel's just like, Mom, stop. You're embarrassing me. I mean, you can see it. It's comical just to imagine. And if you're especially a boy with a mom who loves you, you get this, right? Like, you get how moms can embarrass you. But there's so much more to it here than a mom doting on her child. You see, it says that Samuel was already clothed with a linen ephod. This is a piece of clothing that was explicitly reserved for Levitical priests. Think of a vest. It was sleeveless. It came to about his waist and no further, but it marked him as a priest. And then it says that Hannah made him a little robe, one that he would wear in his service, a robe that was, again, specially worn by priests. Hannah wasn't married to a priest. She wasn't a part of the tribe of Levi, for as far as we can tell. And yet, she knew what was expected of him. She knew what he needed to serve the Lord, and so she gave it to him. And every year, as the boy got older, as he outgrew last year's robe, she brought a new one. And she brought a new one. And a new one. You see, as parents, we think of all the various things that our children need as they grow up. And they need clothes and new clothes when they grow out of those. And then they hit those teenage years where you're just buying clothes every week because they just keep growing out of them. They need food and school for instruction. Whether that's homeschool or school outside the home, children need a lot. And it's the parents' job to make sure they have what they need. But here's the thing, parents. the one thing that your children need more than anything else, more than food, more than clothing, more than a home, is the gospel. You need to clothe your children in the robes of the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. When our children are little, we clothe them with little robes, small truths about God and Jesus that their little minds can grasp. Songs like "Jesus Loves Me." We teach stories about creation and even the beginning stages of what sin is. But as our children grow out of those robes, we give them new ones. Their clothing size changes, and so does their understanding. So like Hannah, we tailor these gospel robes to fit them, to give them deeper understandings of sin, of the sacrifice of Christ, of grace. And we do all of this in the hopes that the day will come, by the grace of God, that we will not be the one putting our robe around our children, but Christ will be the one putting His robe of righteousness around them. And that will be done not because we have worked hard, not by our workings, not by our teachings. That is done by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So parents, clothe your children in gospel robes, in the robes of the Lord, and pray that He would clothe them too. Third and lastly, encourage children in the service of the Lord. Encourage children in the service of the Lord. Parents have a lot of ideas and dreams about what they want their children to be when they grow up. Will they go to college or find a job they love? Will they live close or move far away? Will they get married and have kids, or will I have to wait until I'm old and gray to have grandchildren? And we encourage them in a lot of these areas. We tell them, do what you feel called to do. Do what God has called you to do. We'll support you in whatever that is. But the one area that I find to be lacking is this: parents encouraging their children to serve the Lord. We encourage them in their sports, we encourage them in their school, in their relationships, in their friendships, in their careers, but it can be a big struggle to encourage our children to serve the Lord. And some of that may be fear, right? What if God calls my child to be a missionary overseas and I never see him or her again? And some of it may be assumption. We just kind of figured they knew that. That's why we didn't tell them. And some of it may be misplaced desires. I don't want that for my children. I want them to have a different life than one of service to the Lord. Let Hannah be your example here, parents. She gave her son away after only getting a few years with him, so that he could go and serve the Lord for the rest of his life. She got to see him once a year, but that did not stop her from being his mother. That didn't stop her from teaching and from clothing her little boy. But she understood that his life was devoted to the Lord from the moment he was born. Your children may not become pastors or missionaries, but their life purpose should be no different than Samuel's: devoted to the service and ministry of the Lord. Press that upon them. Encourage them in that. So that's the three for parents. Raise your children in the instruction of the Lord. Clothe your children with the robes of the Lord. And encourage your children in service to the Lord. Lastly, and I will wrap up right after this. This is for children. So here's the thing. Before I give it for children, if you are sitting around children, or if you are a child under the age of, let's say, 20, moms, dads, grandparents, if there's children next to you that are not listening, let me have eyeballs for just a few minutes. Because little ones, I'm not speaking to anyone else in the church. This is to you, okay? I am ignoring the rest of the grown-ups for just a moment. This is to you and to you alone. I want to tell you what God wants for you right now and for the rest of your life. There's two things that I want you to remember. Be an example of faith for us. Be an example of faith for us. See, Miss Terry talked with you about it when you were up here just a few moments ago, but we grown-ups kind of struggle sometimes with our faith. We ask a lot of silly questions and we think about a lot of silly thoughts that run through our head. But you have these special little hearts that don't get bogged down in all that. You believe and you have faith, and it's so simple and it's precious and it's easy. And we need you to teach us what that looks like. And Miss Terry reminded you, I'm going to remind you again, but Jesus actually told his disciples this. There's a story in Matthew 18 where there's a time where Jesus is kind of walking around and he's got all these people flooding around him and he's talking and teaching and engaging. And these little children come running up to Jesus, kind of like you probably do to mom or dad or grandma or grandpa when they come over, and you just sort of flood them, right? You run over, you grab arms, grab legs, anything you can grab, and start telling them all about these things and play with us, hear me, do this, do this. Children once did that to Jesus. Which what a great thing to think about. Like children came running up to Jesus and grabbed on his arms and his legs and his robe and said, "Play with us, Jesus, play with us." And his disciples kind of got mad about it. And they said, "Go away. Leave Jesus alone. He's got important things to do." Probably you've heard that once or twice from mom or dad. But in this moment, Jesus turns to his disciples and he scolds them. He rebukes them. And he says, "Stop doing that." And he says to his disciples, and this is what I mean by this. He says to his disciples, "Unless each of you grown-ups changes and becomes like one of these little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Jesus told grown-ups that we need to be like little kids. That we need to believe like little children. So will you help us in this? Will you teach us what it means to believe in Jesus? And be our example on how to have faith, because we need you to show us how to love Jesus better. So can you do that for us? Second thing, serve the Lord. Simple, depending on how old you are, you've probably been asked the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? And that answer may be the same for your entire life. It may have changed 1,000 different times. And that's okay. You don't have to know the answer to that question yet. But let me tell you one thing that I think you should do. You absolutely must do for the rest of your life. Serve the Lord. There's nothing greater, nothing more worthy for your life than for you to give your life serving God. And here's the thing. You don't have to wait until you're older to start doing that. Samuel was doing it when he was 5 years old. But you will find nothing more satisfying, nothing more wonderful, nothing more fulfilling in your life than giving your life in service to Jesus. So serve him and keep serving him for as long as you live. Children, we love you and we're thankful for you. Be our example and serve the Lord. Oh, church, what a passage. We are over time. Who would think that a passage filled with such terrible and wicked darkness could remind us of the light of grace that God gives to us through children? Let us be a church that condemns sinful darknesses of our church leaders. Let us be a people who repent of our own sinfulness and rest in the saving work of our perfect high priest. Let us be a church that commends the faithfulness of children. Let us be a people who do not despise our children or put them off to the side until they grow up to an appropriate age, whatever that means. But let us as a church look to them to be our examples of faith and obedience. Because they seem to get it so much easier than we do, don't they? Pray with me. God, we thank you for this word and we thank you for your message, for the way that you speak to us out of this book. Thank you for helping us to know what to do when confronted with the failures of leaders. And thank you for pointing us to something as simple as children, something as precious, something that we can so easily overlook. And yet in our children, we find what it means to follow you, a childlike, simple, earnest, devoted faith. Help us to raise these children in your instruction. Help us to clothe them with your robes. Help us to encourage them to serve you. And may your name be glorified among your people today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.